Welcome to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of the Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. Today, Pastor Peter Montoro continues the Treasures New and Old series through the Gospel of Matthew with a sermon entitled A Question of Appetite. The text today is Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4.
Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the beauties of your word. I thank you that your word both heals and wounds. It rebukes us for our sin, and it shows us the way to overcome it. I pray as we are confronted and challenged out of your word, that we would have hearts of repentance. Hearts, Father, Lord, that are willing to receive the wounding so that we can receive the healing. I pray that I would have such a heart and that we as a people would have such hearts and we would grow in faithfulness to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Saul was desperate. It had been 7 days. Samuel said that he should go to Gilgal and wait for 7 days. And those 7 days were almost gone. It was sunset on the 7th day. The hours were ticking away. Time was running out. It was the 7th day and sunset was fast approaching and Samuel wasn't there. Samuel had told him that he would be there in 7 days, but Samuel wasn't there. And Saul was desperate. The army that Saul had gathered, already hopelessly outmatched by the Philistine host, was scattering by the hour. Saul knew that he was supposed to wait. He knew he wasn't supposed to offer a sacrifice on his own. Samuel had made that very explicit, had given him very particular instructions. But he felt like he couldn't wait any longer. So Saul took matters into his own hands. We pick up the story in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 9. And Saul said, Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering, and it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came right when Samuel had said that he would come. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, What hast thou done? And Saul said, Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, even though you are here during the days appointed, but I didn't think that you would be, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I've not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore. It was really hard, but I just had to do it, and I offered a burnt offering, and it'll be okay, won't it, Samuel? No, Saul, it won't. And Samuel said to Saul, Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Saul knew what God said through his prophet Samuel. He knew he was not supposed to offer the sacrifice. He knew that he was supposed to wait. Yet though he was convinced that the desperation of his circumstances justified his disobedience, he was convinced to his own destruction. The tempter doesn't have any new tricks up his sleeve, because the old ones work perfectly well. And though we too know what the word of God says, know it just as well as Saul knew that he was supposed to wait for Samuel, we all too often can convince ourselves that our circumstances are simply too desperate to allow for obedience. In our text this morning, Jesus exposes this satanic snare for the lie that it is. Man does not live by sacrifice or by bread, but rather by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Let's turn now to our text, beginning in the first verse of chapter 4, to find out how Jesus' example can help us to uncover the lies by which Satan attempts to ensnare our own souls. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. We must not miss the significance of the little word then with which our text begins. It was then, immediately after his baptism by John, immediately after Jesus had seen the heavens open and the Spirit descend, immediately after he had heard the divine declaration, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It was immediately after these things that Jesus headed into the wilderness. His hair was still damp from his dip in the Jordan as he stepped into the stony wasteland of the Judean wilderness. Jesus was led to this place of testing by the same Spirit who had just descended in the form of a dove. The testing of Jesus, it was no accident. It was an intentional and vitally important part of the Father's plan for his beloved Son. And it is probably not a coincidence that the Greek word here translated as led up is several times used in the Greek Old Testament to refer to the bringing up of Israel out of Egypt at the Exodus. When Jesus went up into the wilderness after passing through the waters of judgment, he was following in Israel's footsteps. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And the Greek uses the same word for both testing and temptation. The two are not the same thing. We are tempted by Satan as part of his evil plan to destroy the image of Christ that he sees in us. God does not, as James reminds us, ever tempt us toward evil. We are instead drawn away toward evil by the strength of our own desires, by the pull of this world, and by the deceit of Satan. Yet though God never tempts us toward evil, the Scriptures make it very clear that the process of testing is part of God's good plan for every one of his children. In fact, God, who specializes in bringing good out of evil, often uses the very temptations that Satan intends for our destruction to test us for our good, to reveal to us what is in our hearts, and to teach us to trust our heavenly Father and to shape us into the image of Jesus. Like us, Jesus, according to his human nature, was both tested by God and tempted by Satan. As we find in the book of Hebrews, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." What beautiful and what precious words. One of the very reasons why Jesus humbled himself to take on the weaknesses of our human nature was so that he could be subject to the very same temptations that we face in our lives, so that he could face down the very same tempter who seeks our destruction, so that he could bring succor, could bring help to us when we are tempted and when we are tested. As modern Westerners, it's easy for us to gloss over the reality of Satan. We need to realize that Satan, the devil, the tempter, is a real and a personal being who remains active in our world today. And yet at the same time, we need to remember that for those who belong to Jesus, the strength of this strong man has been bound, his sting has been pulled, and his power has been broken. And the New Testament makes it very clear, both in the passage we read and in many others as well, that Christ came to deliver us from the power of the devil over our souls, as well as from the wrath of God against our sin. Not either or, but rather both. And though we don't often hear this emphasized in American Christianity, this is a constant theme in the New Testament, and it was central to the message of the early church. It's difficult for us to realize just how deeply the pagans were in bondage to demonic powers and how profoundly they treasured Christ's triumph over those powers. But if our society continues on in the direction that it's going, we're going to see a whole lot more satanic bondage, and we're going to have cause to treasure Christ's victory over those powers all the more. So we should become aware of it now. In order for Christ to die in our place, at the place of the skull, he had to begin by standing in our place, at the place of testing. Just as Adam and Israel before him, Jesus went to the place of testing, faced the very same temptations that we face. It's because he himself has suffered the pain of temptation and the difficulty of testing that he knows how to help us when we are tempted by Satan and tested by the Father. Our text continues, verse 2. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. The period of 40 days and 40 nights is extremely significant. While time fails us to discuss the connection to Noah's flood and Elijah's fast, to Ezekiel's signs and to Jonah's prophecy, there are two primary connections we must make if we're to understand what's going on in the text. First, we need to remember, as has already been mentioned, that Jesus was following in Israel's footsteps. Israel was tested for 40 years in the wilderness, a year for each day that the spies had spent in the land of Canaan. Jesus was tested for 40 days, a day for each year that Israel spent in the wilderness. We must not miss the pattern here. Jesus went down into Egypt and came up out of Egypt just like Israel. And after coming up out of Egypt and passing through the waters of judgment, just like Israel, he was immediately led up into the wilderness to be tested by God and tempted by Satan, just as Israel had been before him. And yet at the very same time as Jesus was following in the footsteps of Israel, he was also echoing the journey of Moses. And we've already seen this before, where Jesus is simultaneously doing multiple things with this story, and Matthew is helping us to see these connections to the Old Testament. When Moses went up to the mountain to receive the law of God, he is specifically said to have fasted 40 days and 40 nights, the exact same language that's used in our text this morning. It's therefore no accident that Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights shortly before giving the foundational law for his disciples that we know as the Sermon on the Mount. There's a connection between those two stories. And while the other gospel accounts make it clear that Jesus was tested and tempted all throughout his 40-day fast, Matthew only tells us of three particular temptations that he encountered at the very end. When his body was at its weakest, when he was extremely hungry, hungrier than any of us has likely ever been. As Russell Moore explains in his very helpful book, Tempted and Tried, which focuses on the temptations of Christ, when rightly understood, these three temptations exemplify and summarize all of the temptations that we face today. Jesus truly was tempted in all points, like as we are. In the first temptation, Jesus was tempted by consumption, tempted to provide for himself. In the second temptation, Jesus was tempted by security, tempted to protect himself. And in the third temptation, Jesus was tempted by status, tempted to exalt himself. And though our circumstances look very different, these are exactly the same temptations that we face in our own lives today. Jesus stood in our place not simply so that he could have sympathy with our weakness, but so that he could enable us to overcome that weakness. He came all the way down from heaven to stand in our place and take our test, not because he needed to prove something, but so that he could show us, enable us to pass that test. So we begin now with the first temptation, which is found in verse 3. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God." If thou be the Son of God. As we saw last week, God had declared Jesus to be God's Son at the Jordan River. But it had now been 40 days since the Spirit had led Jesus into the wilderness. 40 days since Jesus had eaten, and now he was very hungry. Jesus, we need to remember, was about to go up a mountain and tell his disciples that the Heavenly Father would care for all their needs if only they would trust him. And the wily tempter subtly insinuates that Jesus himself was not being provided for. He was hungry, and his Father had given him no bread. There were only stones, stones as far as the eye could see. There was no bread. It was time for Jesus, Satan suggested, to take matters into his own hands, to use his own power to provide for himself. Instead of looking to the Father for bread, the tempter called on him to look to himself. As Moore explains, what Satan prompted Jesus to do was to provide for himself, to feed himself, or rather to use the power of the Spirit to feed himself. It was the pull to consumption, to self-provision. Our text continues, "If thou be the Son of God," the tempter said, "command that these stones be made bread." Now, the Judean wilderness where Jesus encountered the ancient tempter was and is a very rocky place, a place that is full of stones, stones that can look very much like the flat loaves of bread that were the mainstay of the diet in first century Palestine. Jesus, we need to remember, was desperately hungry. After 40 days without food, he was beginning to be in real danger of death by starvation. And there is no suggestion in our text that Jesus, according to his human nature, knew exactly when or how the Father was going to feed him. He really was hungry, and he really didn't know, according to his human nature, when or how he was going to be fed. We must understand how much was at stake in this temptation. When Jesus took on flesh for us and for our redemption, he willingly accepted all the limitations of our humanity, yet without sin. Jesus didn't take on the body of a Superman leaping over tall buildings and speeding through the air like a flying bullet. The incarnation didn't come with a cape, it came with a cross. Jesus took on a fully human body, a body that got tired and hungry. He took on a fully human mind, a mind that had to grow in understanding. He took on a fully human soul, a soul that faced real temptations and real tests. As a man, Jesus lived a life entirely dependent on the presence of the Spirit and entirely subordinated to the will of the Father. This was what was necessary if us humans were to be saved. And when the hungry eyes of Jesus looked at the bread-like stone shimmering in the Judean sunlight, our salvation was on the line. If Jesus had abandoned the conditions of the incarnation in order to feed his stomach, we would have been lost. And yet Jesus, hungry as he was, wasn't fooled by the tempter's trickery. He knew who he was, and he knew what he was called to do. And he responded to the old snake with words found in the book of Deuteronomy, words already well over 1,000 years old at the time when Jesus walked the earth. Verse 4. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Though Jesus knew that he had the power to turn the stones that surrounded him into the bread that he needed, he refused to be ruled by his appetite. He knew that he could trust the Father to provide for him, even and especially when it looked like this provision was nowhere to be found. The scripture Jesus quoted, taken from Deuteronomy 8:3, was by no means some random verse ripped out of context and thrown at the devil because it happened to mention bread. On the contrary, when Jesus quoted this verse, he had its broader context very much in mind. In the book of Deuteronomy, from which all of Jesus' quotations in the temptation narrative are taken, Moses is addressing the children of Israel as they are about to cross the Jordan and enter the promised land. We pick up the text in the first verse of the 8th chapter. "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do," Moses says, "that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no." Jesus knew that God had sent him into the wilderness to be tested, just as he had once sent Israel into the wilderness to be tested. Verse 3, "And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know." This is why God brought Israel into the wilderness. "That he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee." Israel was brought into the wilderness so that they would learn that God could be trusted to provide for his people. It was not a lesson that they learned easily. No matter what God did to provide for them, they found something else to grumble about. When he provided water, they demanded bread. And when he provided manna, they demanded meat. Rather than submitting themselves to the Father's testing, they chose instead to put God to the test, not just once, but over and over again. As we find in Psalm 78, "And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock, that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people?" Let's put God to the test. Jesus knew that his time was running short. He knew that he needed bread if he was going to survive. He didn't know when and how the Father would provide him with that bread. Yet he did know that he was there in that wilderness to be tested by God, not to put God to the test. He knew that he could trust his Father, even as every cell in his body burned with a pulsed with a burning desire for the bread that was nowhere to be seen, the bread that would have been so easy for him to provide for himself. Yet though he knew very well that man requires bread to live, he also knew that man does not live by bread first or by bread alone. Above all, he knew the lesson that he was about to teach his disciples. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." When push came to shove, Jesus desired the kingdom more than he desired bread. Though his desire for bread was urgently real, he refused to sacrifice his voluntary dependence on the Father in order to provide bread for himself. The building up of the kingdom through the work of redemption mattered more to him than the demands of his appetite. In this first temptation, Jesus was tempted through his bodily appetites. the very same bodily appetite, the very same desire for consumption by which we are tempted today. When Jesus was tempted to provide for himself, he refused to prioritize his hunger over his mission. If he could not eat in submission to his Father, then he would not eat at all. Jesus knew who he was. As he emerged from his dip in the Jordan, the Father who had declared him to be his beloved Son, the one in whom he was well pleased. As a beloved Son of God, Jesus knew that he was called to seek first the kingdom of God by trusting in his Father in all things, even and especially when his very real hunger put that trust to the test. If Jesus had used his divine power for his own purposes, if Jesus had provided for himself, he would have traded the identity given by the Father for one shaped by the serpent. If Jesus had placed his need for bread above his desire for the kingdom, he would have become a rebellious son just like Adam and Israel and all the rest who had come before him. This was the first test that Jesus faced in the wilderness, the test of his appetites. Jesus passed this test. Glory to God. Jesus resisted the first temptation of the devil by trusting his heavenly Father to provide for him, even when it looked like he wasn't. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have repented of your sins and believe the good news of the gospel, then you too have been given an identity. You too are the beloved son or daughter of God. Jesus has shared his inheritance with you. The heavens have been opened for you. The Spirit has been given to you. And the love that the Father bears to his beloved Son has been set upon you. You too are the beloved son or daughter of God. This is who the Scriptures say that you are, whether you feel like it or not. And our identity, like the identity of Jesus, demands that we seek the kingdom of God above and before all things. It demands that our lives be ruled not by our appetites, but by the living Word of God. Though we, like Jesus, live by bread, we do not live by bread first or by bread alone, but rather by the living Word of God. And though most of us will never fast for 40 days in a wilderness filled with stones, all of us will face the test of consumption. All of us will have our identity tested by our appetites. All of us will be tested by our appetites, tempted to spurn the Father's provision by providing for ourselves in ways that run contrary to the Father's word to us. All of us will be brought to a place, not just once, but many times, where we will have to choose between trusting our appetites and trusting our Father. Like Saul, we will be brought to a place where everything we can see, everything we can hear, everything we can feel, everything we can think tells us that it's time to force ourselves to sacrifice in Samuel's place. Time to set aside the word of God. Time to go about providing for ourselves before our so-called Father lets us starve to death in the stony wilderness that his Spirit has led us up into. All of us are going to face this test. None of us is going to be tempted to turn stones into bread because none of us can turn stones into bread. Yet all of us, each in our own way, are going to be tempted to prioritize fulfillment of our bodily appetites over submission to the Word of God. Before we continue, we need to be very clear that our bodily appetites in and of themselves are good and given by God. In order for the human race to survive, we need these bodily appetites to be strong. And as human beings, we are created to desire food and rest and sex and to desire them passionately. And that's part of God's very good plan for humanity. Yet though these appetites are not in and of themselves sinful, they cannot be made ultimate without idolatry. It wasn't wrong for Jesus to want bread. But if Jesus had prioritized his need for bread over the mission the Father had given him, none of us would have had any hope of salvation. Mankind does live by bread, but not by bread first, and not by bread alone. Furthermore, human rebellion against God has distorted the good and wholesome appetites that God has created into twisted and poisonous counterfeits that destroy all who embrace them. We, like Jesus, are going to be tested by our bodily appetites, tested to see whether we will choose to trust our Father or to do what it takes to satisfy our cravings for ourselves. All of us will be tempted to reject our identity as the beloved sons of God by either justifying sinful desires or by idolizing legitimate desires or both. This can happen in many different ways and in many different areas of life. The good desire for food that God has given us can and all too often is twisted into the sin of gluttony. And no matter how often American Christians may joke about it, gluttony is still a soul-destroying sin. And to be clear, gluttony and obesity, though often connected, are by no means the same thing. Obesity can be caused by a medical condition, an overly sedentary job, and other reasons as well. Not everyone who is overweight is a glutton, and not every glutton is overweight. Like all sins, gluttony is ultimately a matter of the heart. Yet though none of us can measure our righteousness or the righteousness of others by our waistline, gluttony is a sin that all of us must take seriously. Gluttony, we need to remember, was central to what went wrong in the city of Sodom. As we find in Ezekiel, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." As another translation puts part of this verse into more colloquial English, the inhabitants of Sodom were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. While periodic feasting is not sinful, when we begin to justify a tendency towards perpetual overconsumption, we are justifying a sin that can and will destroy our souls if we do not repent. One of the tools that we've been given to fight against this sin is the discipline of fasting, the very discipline in which Jesus was engaged when he faced these temptations. The purpose of fasting is not to twist God's arm by going on a hunger strike to get his attention. Our God is a good Father whose eyes are always upon us. We do not need to get God's attention. Furthermore, our God is God Almighty, and he cannot be manipulated by anything that we might do. The purpose of fasting is instead to discipline our appetites so that we can begin to realize just how weak we really are and how desperately we need the strength that only our Father can provide. Jesus is our example in this. Though he was desperately hungry when he faced down the tempter in the wilderness, far hungrier than you or I are ever likely to be, he placed a higher value on faithfulness to the Father than he did on filling his stomach. Though he knew that man needs bread to live, just as we need bread to live, he also knew that mankind does not live by bread first or by bread alone, but rather by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Just as God's good gift of food can be twisted into the sin of gluttony, so also can God's good gift of sleep be twisted into the soul-destroying sin of sloth. As human beings, we need sleep even more than we need food. If we do not rest, we'll die. And you can go a lot longer without food than you can go without sleep. Yet if you surrender yourself to sloth, if you justify the sin of self-indulgent laziness, you will destroy yourself. Once again, This isn't about the time that your alarm clock is set to, but about what your heart is set on. We need to realize that sloth can be very selective. You can be exceptionally diligent at your job, even while sloth is destroying your marriage and eating away at the foundations of your spiritual life. We need sleep, but we need God more than we need sleep. We find David's heart for the worship of God summarized in Psalm 132. Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes, nor slumber to mine eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord, and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. As Psalm 119 teaches us, this was exactly the attitude that David had toward the word of God as well. Mine eyes prevent the night watches, that I might meditate in thy word. As another translation puts this into more contemporary language, I stay awake through the night thinking about your promise. Though we aren't called to stay awake every night, mankind does need sleep to live. We are called to prioritize the word of God more than even the rest that we need to survive. It simply is that important. Man does not live by sleep alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Though this may sound extreme to some of you, it is nevertheless true that the chances are good in a crowd of this size that some of you in this room this morning are going to walk away from Jesus one snooze button at a time, as you prioritize rest and relaxation over the worship of God for which we were created and the word of God by which we are called to live. This isn't about your alarm clock, though. It's about the fundamental orientation of your heart. Satan is very deceitful. He will try to tell you that you don't have to make a choice, that you can trust your father and turn stones into bread. Who says anything about picking between the two? You don't have to pick. You can have it all. That's what he'll tell you. It's a lie. You can't do it. You can't prioritize both late night TV and early morning Bible reading. You have to make a choice as to which is more important to you. We have to take this seriously. If you don't resist the pull of sloth, some of you are going to walk away from Jesus one autoplay show on Netflix at a time. As you prioritize entertainment over the living word of God that your soul needs to survive. Satan is going to try to tell you that you don't have to bother to come to church. You can stay at home and watch the live stream, and it'll pretty much be the same thing. Don't believe him. While I'm thankful for the live stream for those who are sick and those who are shut-ins, and while it is certainly better than nothing at all, watching a live stream is by no means the same thing as gathering for worship. We don't gather to watch the pastors put on a show. We gather to ourselves participate in the worship of God and the edification of one another, and you need to be here to do that. I could go on, but I think you get the idea. Though the appetite for rest is good and God-given, the sinful distortion of that appetite, known as sloth, will destroy your soul a few minutes at a time. Once again, Jesus is our example in this. Though Jesus valued rest just as he valued bread, he valued the purposes of the Father more than either, as the gospel accounts make so very clear. Though we might be tempted to ignore the way our appetites for food and rest can be distorted into gluttony and sloth, we might be tempted not to take those all that seriously. All of us are painfully aware of the many ways. There we go. That was to wake you all up, because you all need to hear this and be paying attention. All right. We might be tempted to ignore the way our appetites for food and rest can be distorted into gluttony and sloth. All of us are painfully aware of the many ways in which sexual desire can be distorted into an infinite variety of soul-destroying monsters. We live in a culture that unashamedly idolizes sexual fulfillment, prioritizing it over every good whatsoever. Pornography is almost omnipresent in our society. Just like Jesus was surrounded by stones, so we in our culture are surrounded by porn of every variety. You don't have to go looking for it. It, like Satan, will come looking for you, and when it finds you, it will destroy you if you do not resist it. Your hunger, Satan is going to try to tell you, is so unnecessary. Why are you starving with desire when there's this really easy way to satisfy that desire? You don't have to wait until the Father supplies you with bread, the tempter will whisper. You have the power to satisfy your hunger right now. And no one else ever even needs to know about it. Don't be fooled. Satan is going to try to convince you that you're simply nibbling on a snack to tide you over until you can get married, or perhaps to help you get through a rough patch in your marriage. Don't believe him. Don't believe him. He's a liar. Pornography is a poison that will eat you from the inside out. It's a poison that will distort and destroy the very desires that it claims to fulfill. It can no more satisfy those desires than drinking salt water can quench your thirst. Porn, of course, isn't the only way that this God-given appetite can be distorted to our destruction. As we find in the book of Corinthians, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. No matter how optional it may be treated in our society, marriage still matters immensely to God. And his word makes it very clear that any and all sexual relations outside of marriage are destructive sins that stand under the judgment of God. And Satan's going to try to tell you, it doesn't really matter. You're going to get married someday. You're going to get married to this person. And once you're married, all of this will go away. It's not true. It's going to follow you all throughout your marriage. Fornication is a destructive and a serious sin. It's one that God takes very seriously, and it's one on which God is very clear. As we find in the book of Hebrews, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers, a word that refers to all who engage in sexual relations outside of biblical marriage, a word that applies to those who engage in the sin of fornication. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Even if you can hide your adultery from your spouse, and don't overestimate your ability to do that, you can't hide it from God. You can't both live for your appetites and live by the word of God. No man, Jesus said, can have two masters. You'll either give priority to what you want, or you'll give priority to what he says. There are only two choices, and only one of them leads to life. You can't be ruled by your appetites and submit to the rule of Jesus at the same time. And the same thing is true when it comes to homosexuality and transgenderism and each and every other distortion of the creational distinction that God established between men and women. Our society and even many professing Christians will try to define you by your appetites, try to tell you that you are who you want. Don't believe the lie. As Paul bluntly told the Corinthians, those who practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot hold on to your sin and your sonship. You cannot serve Jesus and surrender yourself to your appetites. You can only follow one master. But this isn't just true of homosexuality. This is true of all of the sins that I have mentioned and all of the sins that I have not mentioned. While none of us can be sinless in this life, we cannot both cling to our sin and cling to our Savior. The two are mutually exclusive. You can only follow one master. You must choose between trusting your appetites and trusting the word of the living God. And no matter what you have done, no matter where you have been, no matter which of these sins that you may have committed or may be committing right now, If you will repent of your sin and turn to Jesus, you can be forgiven and cleansed and accepted. There are no second-class sons in the Father's house. If you, with all of your struggles and all of your weaknesses, will lay hold of Jesus, he will give you a full and an equal share in the inheritance the Father has laid up for his beloved children. If you're here this morning and you're struggling with same-sex desire or struggling with the lies of gender ideology, you need to know that you don't have to struggle alone. Yes, you have sinful desires. So do I. So do all of us. The good news of the gospel is that none of us have to be defined by those desires. We are not what or who we want, but who he says that we are. We, like Jesus, are who the Father declares us to be, and this is the truth that we must cling to when the assaults of the tempter threaten to overwhelm us in our weakness. That is the truth that we need to remind each other of. And reminding one another of this truth is quite literally why we are gathered together this morning. Not just to hear it from the pulpit, important as that is, but to spend time together encouraging and building up one another's faith. Because the battle is real and the flesh is weak. Don't cut yourself off from the support of Christian community out of embarrassment. You are not strong enough to stand against your temptations alone. All of us need one another to lift up our hands when they begin to hang down and to strengthen our knees when they begin to wobble. That's what the church is for. As you place your trust in his word rather than your appetites, God may choose to miraculously transform your desires. But Scripture nowhere promises that he will. Though he promises us that there will always be a way of escape, that isn't a promise that the temptation itself will always disappear. But if God allows you to struggle with these desires, whatever those desires may be, all your life, he is still good. And you need to know that you can still trust him fully and trust him always. You are not as unique as Satan wants you to think that you are. And whether you are tempted by gluttony or homosexuality, whether you're tempted by a sin so respectable I would never think to mention it, or so detestable that I'd be unable to discuss it from the pulpit, you need to know that your Heavenly Father can be trusted. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but he will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. Just as Jesus walked in the footsteps of Israel, so also are all who belong to him called to walk in his footsteps, called to follow in his footsteps. Like Jesus, we are going to be brought to the place of testing. They are to be tested by our appetites. Tested to see whether we will choose to trust our Father or to do whatever it takes to satisfy our cravings for ourselves. All of us will be tempted to reject our identity as the beloved sons of God by either justifying sinful desires or by idolizing legitimate desires or both. And all of us, in ways both large and small, are going to fail this test. And yet, because Jesus didn't fail to trust his Father, our failures to trust our Father never have to have the last word on our lives. Failure does not have to be the end of your story. Now, if you justify your sin, if you, like Saul, are filled with excuses for why your rebellion was necessary, for why your appetites were too strong, for why your circumstances were too difficult, if that is your spirit, it will destroy you. You can't be ruled by your appetites and ruled by your Father. It doesn't matter if your sin is big or little in your eyes or in the eyes of others. It doesn't matter if your sin is supposedly acceptable or respectable or it's clearly reprehensible. If you trust your appetites more than you trust your Father, you will be destroyed by the snares of Satan. On the other hand, if you, in humble repentance, will cling to Jesus as your only hope in life and in death, you will be delivered from both the judgment of God and the power of Satan. Our Jesus has defeated the evil that we could never have defeated on our own. He has resisted the pull that we could never have broken away from on our own. We aren't called to face down Satan on our own. We are called to walk in the footsteps of the one who has already crushed the serpent's head. Footsteps that lead us, that lead all of us, into the rocky wasteland of the Judean desert, that lead us to the place of testing. Footsteps that can bring us through the place of testing to the place of victory. Let us therefore fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. For the joy that was set before him, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. For the joy that was set before him, he refused to be ruled by his appetites, choosing rather to suffer hunger in the wilderness than to sacrifice the right to hang in our place on the cross. Let us therefore go forth with him to the place of testing. Because he overcame the rule of the appetites for us, we can overcome the rule of our appetites through him. We can overcome because he overcame. Just as Jesus resisted the tempter by trusting his Father more than his appetites, so also must we, not in our strength, but in his. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning. I thank you that you took pity on us. You saw our weakness and our struggles and our failures. You came all the way down to where we are. You took on flesh. You humbled yourself to become a human for our sake and for our redemption. And you refused, even for a moment, to escape out from under the conditions of the incarnation, because you had your eye fixed on our salvation. And I pray that we who are gathered here this morning would have our eyes fixed on that salvation as well. And we'd reject the rule of the appetites and trust in the word of the Father. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening to today's message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, you can visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that there's nothing better than picking up a Bible and reading for yourself.